Well, could we all just bow in prayer and we will come to the Lord and seek his face together. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the return of another Lord's Day. We rejoice that we're privileged to meet here in thy house and in thy presence. And we draw near to that heavenly throne. In the name of thy Son, we thank thee for the only Saviour of men, for the one who gave himself for us and who bought us with his own blood. And we thank thee that again we're privileged to approach thee. We come with all of our need. We come empty and bankrupt. We come, O Lord, with that awareness of our full dependence in thee. And we pray that thou wilt ever keep us that way and deliver us, Lord, from confidence in the flesh. And we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit in this time of study. May thy word come with power to our hearts. May it be of blessing, of instruction to us. May it draw our souls out after thee. May we see wondrous things out of thy word. We pray this day that we will be built up in the faith and be led on with God and be given help from heaven itself. And so abide with us now. We leave all at thy feet. We pray for the entire day. We pray, Lord, for help by the Spirit, for the presence of God, for the moving of the Lord among us. We pray for the Sunday school classes as they gather together, and may our children, may our young people know the touch of God in their lives. Give help to every teacher. O Lord, move in power today among us. We pray for others of like mind. We pray for all of our congregations and for thy dear children in general, that thou wilt bless them and thou wilt move today in power, and may the kingdom of God advance. May there be ground taken from the enemy. O Lord, come and breathe on us from above. Take us on with thee even into another year, and bless us now as we continue in thy presence. For we ask all this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. I welcome you to the Bible class and also our webcast viewers, and we trust the Lord will meet the need of every heart. And we're turning to Hebrews 11 and to the verse number 23. Just let us read that particular verse, Hebrews 11. And the verse number 23. And it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Now, already we have noticed that this chapter, Hebrews 11, is laid out in different sections. And Paul, therefore, draws from various segments of Old Testament history as he presents examples of believers from the past, from that Old Testament era, and uses them to illustrate the whole issue of living the life of faith. I remind you again, that's the theme of this study, the Christian's life of faith. And Hebrews 11 has always been known as the chapter that demonstrates that truth, and it certainly does. We have been seeing this as we've been going through these verses over the months gone by. Now, when we come to verse 23, and if we had time to read right down to verse 29, we find that there is another section that deals with a certain era. That time when the focus is on Israel's exodus out of the land of Egypt. And so you'd have to read at least the first 12 chapters of Exodus to see what's in view, as Paul summarizes it here in these wonderful verses. And so that's the era of time that's in view. Now, that era of time, the Exodus, or that whole period, was one of great threat from the enemies of God. We read in Exodus 1, verse 8, "Now there rose up a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph." We must understand, when you come to Exodus 1, many years have gone by. Israel were in Egypt, in terms of their being in the house of bondage, for over 400 years. We find that as we look at different verses in the book of Exodus and in Genesis. But anyhow, when you come to Exodus 1, they've been there for over 300 years. So when you end Genesis 50 and come into Exodus 1, don't think that there is an immediate chronological connection. There's a space there, and it would be about 300 years, or even more than 300 years, because you're coming to the time of Moses' birth. Moses was 80 when they left Egypt, and they left Egypt after 400 years at least in the land of Egypt. And so well over 300 years have gone by when you come to Exodus chapter 1. And so it means that the memory of Joseph has faded from Egyptian minds to a great degree. I put it that way because you will know that Joseph was the man who saved Egypt and, of course, was the deliverer of nations all around. At the time of the famine, that famine that raged not only in Egypt but farther afield in Israel itself, in Canaan, and we actually believe it was maybe on a very, very wide scale. It tells us in Genesis that all the nations of the earth came to buy corn. So a very wide-ranging famine, maybe covering all of the earth. We're not really sure of the detail, but that statement is made. Anyhow, Joseph was the instrument of God on that practical level to give advice and give counsel as to how they could deal with the famine that God revealed was coming when he spoke through the dream to Pharaoh. And Joseph interpreted that dream, and he was appointed then as a man to manage affairs. What a good manager Joseph was, and he certainly did a good job on that practical level. Israel, therefore, were saved as a result of Joseph's intervention, but so were the Egyptians. They owed their whole livelihood, their whole existence to this man who had been raised up and come among them and was used to bring deliverance to the nation. But when it came to the day of this Pharaoh, who's in view in Exodus 1 verse 8, there arose a new king. That's another Pharaoh. You see, the name Pharaoh is not the name of one particular ruler of Egypt. It's a reference to a whole dynasty. And so they all had other names. If you looked up encyclopedias and so on, because this is all in secular history, you'd find these strange names that belonged to the succession of pharaohs. So Pharaoh was a title for all those who ruled over Egypt. And so there came a new king or a new pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. The only thing that he could see was this large company of Hebrew people living right in the middle of the nation in the land of Goshen or the area of Goshen. And that particular pharaoh felt or concluded that, well, there's a danger here because here's a foreign people living on my soil and all I need is for them to make an alliance with other nations and overthrow me and my kingdom. That's how he thought. That's what he had in his mind. And so the only solution that he could envisage was the extermination of the Hebrew people. And so he formed the scheme to destroy all the male boys of Israel. What that actually was, to use a modern term, is ethnic cleansing. That's exactly what it was. Let's get rid of this people. We will put all the boys to death, which meant then, of course, there wouldn't be any procreation in another generation. And the Hebrew people, therefore, would be wiped out. It was ethnic cleansing. So ethnic cleansing is not something that's new. It has been going on down through history over and over again. So it was a time of great threat. That era that's in view in these verses, a time of great threat to Israel from the enemies of God. It was therefore a time of great danger to the testimony of God. Because behind the wicked scheme of Pharaoh, whether he knew it or not, but behind the wicked scheme of Pharaoh, there was the murderous mind of Satan. It was Satan who engineered this whole scheme. He saw the situation in Goshen as an opportunity for the destruction of the hated race from whom the promised Redeemer would come. And we must understand this. This is really what's going on, behind the scenes at least. I don't think Pharaoh really would have understood that. He wouldn't have had that knowledge. But the devil had it. And the devil, therefore, is working and moving in order to overthrow or to destroy the Hebrew people because he wants to destroy the promise of God concerning the Messiah. And of course that happens again and again throughout Old Testament history. But this is an outstanding example of the seed of the serpent and his enmity with the seed of the woman seeking to completely overthrow what God had promised he would do. And the devil felt he had found the opportunity. He knows the mind of Pharaoh in the sense he hears his schemes and his plans, and he can detect his fears about the Hebrew people. And no doubt the devil moved this Pharaoh to do this and to drop this plan to destroy all the male children of Egypt. So it was not only a time of great threat to Israel, it was a time of great danger to the cause of God. But in the providence of God, the time prior to the Exodus and at the time itself became a season of great deliverance for the Lord's people. The Lord intervened. We know the story. We see it in Exodus. It's one of the most thrilling stories in all of the Bible. The Bible's full of thrilling stories. And we should show our children this, for example. Say to them, if you want to read an exciting story, and children like excitement, they like an exciting book that grips their soul. Well, get them to read the Bible, but get them to read stories like this, because there's nothing more exciting than the story of what happened to Moses and been put in the basket and all of that. That is a story. That's history. That's not fiction. We talk about a fairy story and Mother Goose and all the rest of it, but here's something much more valuable. Get them to read this story, which is true. It is the Word of God, and it is a story. It's exciting. It will grip their attention. And that's just a wee word of practical advice to get your children interested in reading that which will excite them. But anyhow, it was a time of deliverance for the Lord's people. And it was deliverance that was executed through one man. And that man, of course, was Moses. And so we're introduced to Moses here in verse 23 in Hebrews 11. He hasn't been mentioned before, and now suddenly he appears in the scene. By faith, Moses. And on it goes down to verse number 29. So Moses was raised up to deliver Israel when the enmity and the hatred of the enemy was at its peak. He was raised up, and here's the interesting thing. Here is the most thrilling aspect of the whole story. He was raised up within the house of the persecutor himself. You think about it. In the providence of God, there's a little boy and then a young man and so on. He was actually 40 before he left Pharaoh's house. But in the providence of God, there is a person in Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh doesn't even know it, who is going to deliver Israel from the scheme that Pharaoh has enacted. And no doubt has been carried out. We have to accept this, that there had to be many Israelites who complied with the command of the king, and they had their children, their boys, thrown into the River Nile. But unknown to Pharaoh, there is someone in his household whom he is feeding, whom he is educating, and who is being nurtured and raised up right within his own house. And he's going to be the deliverer of the people of God. It's all at Pharaoh's expense. God's laughing at Pharaoh. You're trying to destroy my people, but you're actually paying for the production and the education and the preparation of the one who will deliver my people from you. That's how God works at times. Maybe unusual. Doesn't always happen, but it certainly happened. If you'll turn to Acts 7 for a moment, Acts chapter 7 and verse number 22. Notice what it says in that verse. It's a little snippet of history that's very valuable. And it says, Acts 7:22, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." And that's a marvelous statement for that reason, that it does illustrate and prove the point I have made. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. How did he learn? Because God put him into the palace. And in that palace, Moses was protected. You know the story of how he was delivered from the waters of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. And she adopted Moses. And so he's taken right into the palace where he will get the best education possible. And that's what we're seeing here. Learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Mighty in words and deeds. Yes, that could also be applied to later on when he was taken by God and Moses was mighty in words and deeds as the leader of Israel after he'd become 80 years old and right through into his 120 when he led Israel through the wilderness. He was mighty in words and deeds, but it also could be applied to the time in Pharaoh's house in the sense of what it produced in this man. Moses was no dummy, just to put it plainly. You know, sometimes people think that the world thinks the Lord's people are just a bunch of bumpkins and they don't know anything, they're not educated, they're ignoramuses and so on. But how wrong that is. Moses, what a mighty man he was, well educated. He needed to be. When God's going to do something, he has men prepared who aren't ignoramuses, who know not only the Word of God, but who know the particular school of study that they have followed out in life. If you take all the reformers were highly intelligent men, men who were educated in the universities of their day, who had languages at their fingertips, who could speak them fluently, who could write powerfully, and so on. They had to be, because they were facing the might of Rome. And Rome had her educated men, and still does. We always should keep that in mind. The Church of Rome, the ancient enemy of Protestantism, has highly educated men, as far as that goes. But God had his. And even in a real sense, he had them educated within the universities that were under the control of Rome, right through to the time of the Reformation. Just like Moses was educated in Pharaoh's university, there had to be some kind of school there, some kind of teaching body in Egypt in those days, where Moses received the best education that he could have, so that he was therefore ready to do what had to be done. And so, in the province of God, as I say, while it was a time of great threat to Israel and great danger to God's cause, it was also a season of great deliverance for the Lord's people. And so God's instrument of the Egyptians' destruction and Israel's deliverance was prepared by God before the very face of his enemies, and they didn't know it. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that a thrilling thing just to notice? The providence of God as he operates and he works, and the enemy doesn't even know at that point what is going to happen. But before Moses delivered Israel, he himself had to be delivered. Delivered from that threat, from that danger that I've already mentioned. And he did experience a great deliverance, as this verse shows us. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born to his parents, because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And so, standing prominently in the background of the story of Moses are his parents. Now, his parents are named for us in Exodus. His father's called Amram. His mother's name is Jochebed. We teach our children this in Sunday school. It's good to know who his parents were, Amram and Jochebed. And without them and their faith and their involvement, Moses would never have existed. Moses would never have become the deliverer of Israel. Now, the faith of Moses' parents is in view here. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born. That little phrase, by faith Moses, doesn't refer to Moses' faith. It's a reference to the faith of his parents. Just read the verse correctly and you'll see that. By faith Moses. And then if we jump to the next words after where it says when he was born, to these words, was hid 3 months of his parents. By faith Moses was hid 3 months of his parents. So what's in view here is the faith of Amram and Jochebed. The decree of Pharaoh is in view here. The king's commandment, the end of the verse. The decree, all the male children of Israel are to be cast into the river Nile. And that was a challenge to the faith of Moses' parents. Amram and Jochebed, first and foremost, felt the challenge in the sense that it was a challenge to their spiritual belief and their spiritual duty. Do you understand what I'm saying here? The boys of Israel were to be cast into the river. But it was more than a matter of drowning them. Yes, that's what was going to happen, of course. But it was more than that. Why did Pharaoh decree their death that way? For the simple reason, but for the vital reason, that the Egyptians worshipped the River Nile. And therefore, when the decree was made, cast them into the river, what it was a form of sacrifice on the part of the Egypt, or to please the Egyptian river god. They had a god, they had a name for that god, Hophai, who was the river god, the god of the River Nile. And therefore, they want these children to be cast into the river as a form of sacrifice to that god. Now, please go with me to Exodus and look at chapter 7. Exodus 7 and the verse number 15. And look at the verse carefully. Exodus 7:15. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. And may I say, undoubtedly, this is another Pharaoh. This is not the guy in chapter 1 who made the decree, because now 80 years have gone by. So I don't think he'll have reigned that long or lived that long. This is another Pharaoh altogether, another one after the fella in chapter 1. Anyhow, get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. Do you notice that? Lo, he goeth out unto the water. What's he doing out there? He's there in the morning. He's out by the river. What's he doing? He's out worshipping. Because that river has a god in his mind whom he has come to worship. That's the sense of that verse. That's why he is there. And so the Egyptians worshipped the River Nile. You see, the Egyptians were what are called pantheists. The word pantheist is a very simple word. It may sound funny to you if you've never heard it before, but it's an English word. The last part of the word theos comes from the Greek word theo, which means God, or theos. The first part, pan, means all. And so a pantheist is a worshipper of all kinds of gods, or many gods. And the Egyptians were pantheists. There was this river god. And then you notice all the plagues that came. Every plague was directed against another god of the Egyptians. They had all these gods. They worshipped the frog because the frog had a god, or a god attached to the frog, or the flies. They worship flies. It shows you how ridiculous idolatry is, but that's the way it is to this day. And so they were pantheists, and one of their gods was the river god. And so Pharaoh's out here to worship that god. Now, if you go on down to verse 20 of Exodus 7, you notice something. And Moses and Aaron did it so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Why was that the first plague? Because all the little boys of Israel who had been cast into the Nile were sacrificed to the river god. And now God smites that river and turns it into blood to remind Pharaoh, or to remind the Egyptians, I will never forget the blood of my people. That's what he's doing. And so it actually brings out all the more as God shows his anger and his revenge for the slaughter of the innocents. It brings out all the more that this is what's going on when the decree was made to cast the boys into the River Nile. It was a sacrifice to the river god, as I've already said. Amram and Jochebed, that's why it was such a challenge to their faith, because they are actually being asked, you cast your child into this river. They were being therefore forced, pressurized into sacrificing their son to the devil. That's what's going on. And they will not do it. Now, I can't say that all of the Israelite fathers and mothers went through with this. I'd imagine there were many more, perhaps, who did resist as well. I can't prove that. I venture to say, as I already indicated, there were some who went through with it and complied, but maybe there were more than Amram and Jochebed, but they're the ones who are singled out. And this is the reason why they were singled out. Because they were being asked to do something that went against their faith, their worship of God and so on. And what an example they are in the page of Scripture to Christian parents today who are under threat from the modern day pharaohs to sacrifice your child to whatever it might be. To, in another sense, not to have the child killed, but you know what I mean. There are all these different forces and all these different powers that want to take your child from you, that want to educate your child in a certain way and fill their mind with garbage. And the Christian parent has got to see, well, there's something here I've got to recognize and be prepared to resist in every way I possibly can to preserve my child. That is the battle of the ages to a great degree. The devil's aim is to take our children and destroy them. So that's what's going on here. It's a challenge to Amram and Jochebed, to the faith of this couple. Now, their faith was guided by the Lord. Obviously, Moses' parents were directed by the Lord to defy the king and to take steps to save their child. What motivated their choice as they resisted the king is in this verse. Notice how the verse reads. By faith, Moses, remember that's the faith of his parents when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Now there is the reason as to why they were motivated in faith to resist the king. Because they saw he was a proper child. The word proper actually literally means beautiful. Now, it doesn't refer to physical beauty as some teach. Maybe Moses was a very beautiful little boy. I don't know. But that's not what this means at all. There's a spiritual reason. Notice what the verse says. By faith, Moses was hid of his parents. So, remember that it's his parents who are in view, and they do this in faith. That tells us right away there's a spiritual reason here. It's just not because he was a good-looking little boy. See, every little boy is nice-looking. That's not the reason at all. And so every little girl too, I should say. We all think our children the most beautiful on the face of the earth. But that's not the reason. As I'm showing you, it was by faith they did this. And what that means is God had revealed something to Amram and Jochebed. That's always in view when you got that term, by faith. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the Lord had revealed something to this couple, to these parents. He'd spoken to them. Now, of course, in their own heart of hearts, if God had never revealed anything to them special, I believe they still would have resisted the king. But there's an additional motivation here. God showed them something. Now, if you go with me to Acts chapter 7, you will see what that is. Acts chapter 7, and look at verse number 20. Acts 7, verse 20. And there we read, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and was nourished up in his father's house 3 months. Acts 7, verse 20. Notice the words here, exceeding fair. Now, if you've got a marginal Bible or if you have access to the Greek New Testament and could read Greek, what it actually reads is, fair to God. Fair to God. And so, what it actually means is, God had revealed something to this couple, to Amram and Jochebed, about this little boy, and he is now revealed to us in Acts 7:20 as someone who was fair to God. And what it actually all concludes in, therefore, is God had revealed to Amram and Jochebed, this little boy will be the deliverer of my people. He's fair to me. He's beautiful to me. I've set him apart. He's chosen to be the deliverer. And you have a part to play in that whole deliverance of my people from Egypt and from the threat of the enemy and, of course, from the malice of Satan. And so their choice was motivated by the revelation that God had a purpose for the child. He had a purpose for that child. Now, what we may learn from that is very obvious, that wrapped up in your children, is the future of God's work. It's wrapped up in your child. Have you heard the godly saints, maybe who they're on in years, praying in our prayer meetings for the children, the young men and the young women, and even down to the smallest child? Lord, save our children. Because among our children, there are the ministers and the elders and the deacons and the missionaries of the next generation. What are they really saying? They're saying, Lord, save our children, because in them is the future of your work. That's what they're praying. And that's what Moses and parents saw. The future is wrapped up in our little boy. God has shown us this. I'm not saying that your son will be a Moses. Moses was a special person, unique, like John Calvin or John Knox or a C.H. Spurgeon or an Ian Paisley. Unique men, men who stood out in their generation as mighty men of God. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that the future of God's work is wrapped up in our children. Whatever the Lord has for them to do in time to come, it's wrapped up in their little souls and in their little lives. And therefore, by faith, see that. See that. That's what moved this couple. It wasn't because he had an angelic face. All that sentimental stuff doesn't come into it. He was a sinner. And God saved him. But God had his eye on him. Fair to God. Someone to be used by God to deliver my people. And not only is there the motivation with regard to the faith of Moses' parents, but notice the means as well. Because they employed certain means to deliver their child and see their child rescued. And they did that all in faith. That's the whole point. By faith, if you look at our text again, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. It says, they hid him for 3 months. Now there is a reference to the means that they employed. They hid him. That tells us something. They did this by faith. It tells us that faith is not reckless. Faith is not presumptuous. What I mean is, they didn't say to themselves, well, the Lord has told us this will be his deliverer, and so we'll just sit back, and whatever happens is going to happen. That is not faith. That is presumption. That is recklessness. They did the very opposite. They hid him. Notice that. By faith, they hid him. There's faith at work. There's faith using means. It was a lawful means. It was a legitimate means of rescuing this boy. It was very ingenious, you know. They put him in a basket on the river. That was after the 3 months. They hid him for the 3 months in their own house. Came to the point where he was probably, I was going to say bawling, he was probably getting loud, and they couldn't hide him any longer in the house. So what did they do? They took him down to the river. And they put him in a basket. Why did they do that? Because they knew their history. They made an ark. And they knew what happened in Noah's day. God made an ark and put his people into the ark. And now his parents do the same thing, on a far smaller scale, a little basket, or it's called an ark. It's the same word. But it's more than that even. That ark was a symbol of Christ, just as the first ark was. And so by faith they are putting their child into Christ, as it were. They're committing their child into the care of the Christ. And here's the irony of the whole thing. Remember what I said earlier? The game here is to destroy the promised seed and stop the Messiah from coming. And as it were, in defiance of all that, they form a symbol of Christ. And they put their child into that little ark that symbolizes the Lord. That's in defiance of the devil. It's a wonderful, wonderful scene as they seek to use means to save their child and have him delivered from the enemy. And so faith is not reckless nor presumptuous. Faith uses means to accomplish the goals that God has set before his people. Faith operates through ordinary means. Could I just underline that? Moses was not delivered by a miracle. God didn't step in and whisk Moses away into Arabia or somewhere else and hide him there until he was 40 years old. That didn't happen. Well, yes, in a sense, there was something extraordinary that Pharaoh's daughter came along, but that was all providence. But it was ordinary means in the sense that it wasn't a miracle by which Moses was delivered. You see, God is more glorified through ordinary means than through some supernatural thing, believe it or not. And let me remind you, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was under threat. I said, well, how was Christ preserved? Because Joseph and Mary rose up and they took the Christ child away down into Egypt, actually, until that Herod was dead. They used ordinary means. They didn't look to the Lord to rapture the little Savior away out of the scene for a while. No, they used means and they used ordinary means. And they saw the Savior delivered from the hand of the enemy. And therefore, we notice as well that faith perseveres in the choice it makes. As I already said, he was hidden for 3 months. And so they were careful. That language is important. He was hid 3 months of his parents. What does it mean? Apart from the fact that it came to the point they couldn't hide him any longer because he probably, as I say, was making so much noise they couldn't hide him. What does it mean? It means this, brethren and sisters. For as long as they could, they kept him in their home. And then there came the point where they had to let him go. And it teaches you and me a vital lesson. You can't have your children always in your own home. You can keep them, you can hide them, you can protect them for a certain number of years. But you can't have them always with you. Didn't you leave your home? And maybe you were dying to get away from it initially until you got a bit of sense and realized what my parents taught me was right. But your parents weren't able to keep you in their under their jurisdiction forever. It just doesn't work that way. God's way of life is that our children eventually leave our homes and make their own way in life. We have to accept that. But you hide them as long as you can. They hid Moses for 3 months by faith. And no doubt they looked after him well and so on and so on. And then they had to let him go. But it teaches us this lesson. While you have them in your home, you feed them. You feed them with the Word of God. You instruct them. You teach them. You nurture them. Making them ready for the day when you have to let them go. When they'll leave your home and go out into life. So there's an awful lot here that has a very practical application to our hearts and to our lives as parents, as those who have any influence over children. And therefore, we can hide our children from the world. That's a good choice. Hide your children as long as you can. Don't let them have exposure to the nonsense and the garbage. But at the same time, have a balanced view. Because the day will come when they will start to see and hear things. And they've got to be prepared for that. That's the whole point. Prepared for it in the sense that they will know this is wrong. I reject this. This goes against my teaching, my upbringing, my instruction. This goes, we hope, against their faith if they've come to the Lord. That's how it works. You can't shelter your children from this evil world forever. Can't do it. There comes a day when they have to face the world. But while you have them, you teach them. And then you make them ready to face the world. Now, that's important, and my time's gone here, but we can't ever conclude that if we have our children and hide them, so to speak, and expose them, or don't expose them to the world, that means that it's wrong, therefore, for your children to be sent out to a school where things are taught that you may not agree with. There's a whole realm of thought here, and I hope you follow my train of thought at this point. There are those who say, oh, you got to hide them completely and utterly. But that's not necessarily true. What you need to happen is your children to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. Because you can hide your children as long as you like, but they're not born again. When they leave your home, they will go into the world. They will. And so the vital thing is a work of grace in their hearts. But that's for another time. I just threw that in the final moments here as we close. But what a passage this is. What a thrilling view of things there is here with regard to what happened to Moses and what took place in the lives of his parents. And may God take this today and use it in our own hearts and give us grace and wisdom for the training and the preparation of our children for life and for walking with God. And may He give us help in all of that work. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come to a close. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thy Spirit this day will take the things of Christ and write them on our minds and give us understanding of the word of truth and bless us more and more. Take us on with Thee, fill us with the Holy Spirit, use us for Thy glory. And Lord, may we see our children walking with God. May we see them raised up by the Lord to do His will and to defend His cause. Hear prayer, abide with us. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.